Martin Luther King Jr. holiday has always been a big thing for me and for my family. I think having parents who worked, who were active, who protested, demonstrated, sat in, and occupied during the civil rights movement is a part of making me who I am. It's a part of why they gave me the middle name Martin. It's a part of why my dad would come into my elementary school classes with his guitar and teach everybody the freedom songs and tell the story about the Montgomery bus boycott and the protests for desegregation in Birmingham. It's where I learned that sometimes to get what you want, you need to struggle, but struggling in a way that's violent doesn't actually work as well as using a more powerful method. And so I learned the word satyagraha as a young kid. Satyagraha, the Gandhian term for truth force or love force. The word in Hindi means both of those. So there I was as an elementary school student trying to teach my teachers about satyagraha. And I just said, you know, my dad could come in and just tell you all about it. So anyway, that's what Martin Luther King holiday was for me, even before it was officially recognized as a national holiday. So I've always sought in our worship services on this weekend to do what we can to honor, not to revere King, not to lift him up, as much as to honor the sacredness of the work to which he was called and to which he undertook. King was not a perfect man, but the work to which he was called and to which he faithfully responded involved so many people that it became a part of our national identity. So I think it's fitting for us today to consider, and I don't think it's beyond coincidence that our text this morning with the lectionary fits the call of King so well. Isaiah is speaking for Israel. He's hailing the coastlands, the nations on the sea and far away that are just returning from the Babylonian exile. So listen in the scripture for the language of the servant. Listen to me, O coastlands. Pay attention. You peoples from far away, the Lord called me before I was born, when I was in my mother's womb. God named me. God made my mouth, I love the imagery here, like a sharp sword. In the shadow of God's hand, I was hidden. God made me a polished arrow. In God's quiver, I was hidden away. And God said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my cause is with the Lord and my reward with my God." And now the Lord says, "Who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." This is the second of the servant songs that we have in Isaiah. Israel is in exile. Their homeland has been conquered, destroyed. It's littered with disaster. The people find themselves in a new wilderness. On Christmas Eve, I talked about the three great stories in Scripture. You know, the Exodus, the first great story. The exile, the second great story. This is the second great story, remembering the first. The people of Israel find themselves again in a wilderness, just like the folks on the first Exodus, except it's a different landscape. It's a different kind of wilderness. There are no bushes that are burning with the word of God. There are no pillars of light guiding the people through. There's no manna falling from the heavens, providing sustenance for the people. There's no rock splitting open, providing life-giving water. It feels like wilderness, but not with the same kinds of divine presence that Israel had remembered from the past. And so the primary concern of the people at this point, they're fed, they have water, they have food, they have a place to live. Their primary concern is not survival, it's how will they remain a people, remain a nation. They're now living in a land in which they're having to adapt to the surrounding culture. How will they preserve their sense of identity? How will they preserve or renew their relationship with God? How will they relate to people of other faiths, of different morality, different understandings of the truth? Imagining what Israel was going through in Babylon can give many in our culture, especially people of privilege, maybe a taste of the challenges faced by those who emigrate from their own lands to come here, to make their way in a land with different language, with different values, different sense of identity. It's not always a question of survival, it's a question of how we go on being a people when we're cut off from our home, when we're cut off from the way we had related to God and to our families and to each other. How do we find our way in a new land? The language of the second servant song in Isaiah is interesting. In some ways, it's deeply personal, but it's actually not linked to any one individual. The voice of the servant is, in so many ways, the voice of the people, the voice of the nation. And the call of God about which the servant sings is a call that comes to the beloved people of Israel, to the earth itself, and to each of us in the specificity of our own lives. It's particular, it's personal, but it's for all. God called me before I was born, the servant says. There is that sense of providence, of trust, of sacred purpose that connects who we are to God. That's the proclamation of the servant. And yet the servant goes on to declare, I have failed to live up to this calling. I've wasted my time. I've spun my wheels. I've labored in vain. I spent the strength God gave me on nothing and vanity. Have you ever had that sense in your life when you grieve a time you spent a lot of energy for naught and had to sit back and take stock and discovered you were doing it for yourself, or you were doing it to compensate for something that had gone wrong in your life and you weren't really connected? What you'd been putting your time and energy, your heart into, wasn't really connected to your deepest sense of who you are and whose you are. The servant gives voice to the sense of the nation. We've wasted our time. We've grown away, grown separated from who we were called to be. We're not just finding ourselves in a different land, but in a different spiritual landscape. It's foreign. It's unfamiliar. But God calls us home. When God speaks again, God not only renews the servant's original call, but God enlarges the scope of it, so that it encompasses not only the restoration of Israel, but the salvation of every nation on earth. Rather than looking upon the servant's failures and lowering the bar to meet diminished expectations, God says to the servant, no, that first bar is not high enough. It's too light a thing, too small a thing, that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. Now comes the higher bar, the larger mission. You talk about mission creep, this is it. All of a sudden, this went global, right? I will give you as a light to the nations that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. You can't creep much more than that to the ends of the earth. God says, the vocation to which I first called you is not everything I want from you. I mean, we don't want to say God made a mistake, right? But God evolved. The mission evolved. It's as though God took stock of what was happening and saying, maybe I didn't ask enough. Or maybe the circumstances of this time are such that this initial call to be a great nation, right, to be numerous, to go into this promised land and occupy it and be stewards of it and make it thrive for you was not enough. So God enlarges the scope of the mission. Now Israel is called not just to be right with each other, to show justice to the widows and the orphans, to protect their own, to make sure all the 12 tribes are provided for. Now the mission is for the salvation of all the tribes on the earth. It's a strong call. It's a challenging mission. And as any politician knows, it's a lot easier to tell the people, we're going to put our own people first, our own tribe first, our own nation first, than it is to say, we are called to extend these blessings to all people. Because that requires sacrifice. It requires a larger vision. And it's going to take Israel digging deep. We know from the servant songs that the servant will be despised and rejected. The servant will suffer on behalf of this larger mission. The vocation to which I first called you, God says, is not everything I want from you. Is this not the song God gives to each of us? That no matter how personal or local our own work or vocation may be, it must have the good of the whole world as its ultimate aim. Embedded in this call to be a light to the nations is a call to know the world in which we hope to shine. Now, it's relatively easy for a politician to talk about being a light on the hill, right? Being a light doesn't require a lot of sacrifice. It doesn't even really require much relationship. We can just project our understanding of the truth and just trust that everybody will come to it, will adopt our ways. Have you ever caught yourself doing that, thinking, you know what, if I can just show people what I want them to do? Have you ever been had the role of a leader for something and you're like, if I can just do what I want others to do, that will be enough. They'll see the superiority of my own method and just want to adopt it. That ever happened to you? I mean, not me, but being a light doesn't necessarily require sacrifice. But that's not what God's calling Israel to do. God's asking for an investment. God's raising the bar, right? The purpose is not to fill the world with light. The purpose is to save all people. The purpose is to extend God's blessings to the whole world. The metaphor is a light, but the call is salvation. And so it's going to require those of us who accept the call to be a light to the whole world, it's going to require that we know the world in which we wish to shed God's light. I've had a fair amount of experience on the mission field through the years. My mother grew up in Nigeria with her parents as missionaries. I traveled there a couple of times to visit. I've traveled to Latin America a good number of times to work with sister church projects and some work camps. And that's the place I've gotten to know best. But it's interesting because the first couple of times that I went there, the connection I had was just still shallow in a way, right? When we go on a work camp, for example, you know, we spend a week somewhere and we have amazing experiences. And I think good work camps set us up so that we build relationships with people that are there. And when they change us, it's when we get to know people and get to love them and have the kind of relationship in our mind that when we think in the future about this place, or when we think in the future about the things that we do, we think about how it would affect the relationships that we have established in this place. When I went to Nicaragua the first time and got to know Nicaraguan young people my own age, then it really came home to me. When we as a people, as a nation, are sending military weapons, for example, into countries to fight wars around ideologies that we're really invested in, but when those weapons are being used to deepen conflict, and when I get to know people that are being drafted by their government to fight these wars, I realize there's a direct connection between when I pay my taxes and whether it's likely that my friends will survive. That's the difference a relationship can make. When I traveled to Guatemala and saw that the coffee was being affected by a fungal blight, that the coffee crops were being destroyed, and that this is a land where most people really depend very deeply upon this cash crop, right? So much of their income is devoted to making sure that we have cheap coffee to drink here, right? So when we go and buy cheap coffee, that's really feeding this system that makes it hard for families to raise their own vegetables, for example, because there's no income there. They get their income from selling coffee, but there's one variety of coffee that they need to grow, and it's Arabica beans, right? And so everybody's growing this one variety, and a fungal blight comes through and wipes it all out, and instantly the people have very little income. And so then the people are wondering, what can we do, right? And part of the solution, without getting totally into the weeds about the intricacies of raising coffee, part of the solution is, well, you could just go through and put fungicide on everything. But that really kind of destroys the ecosystem when you do that over a large percentage of the country. Another answer is to develop biodynamic farming, to diversify your crops, to have more shade-grown plants, to grow all kinds of things mixed up together so that it's not as easy for the fungus to spread. But that takes a deeper level of investment, a longer-term approach, and the economy that we support with the way we purchase coffee doesn't provide the capital for these folks to do that. And so what we're drinking, I learned from my relationship in Guatemala, has a deep impact on the way people live or thrive or fail to. When we want to shine our light as a nation, it helps us to know the places into which we're trying to shine that light. It makes a difference. And we can think, well, we've got the answers because what works for us well here must work well for them. But if we don't have the relationship, we might be promoting something that's not sustainable, that doesn't help people, that deepens a problem. God's call to servant Israel is to build that connection, enlarge the scope of their concern, to seek God's blessing for the people in the land where you find yourself, to reach out to others, because the point is salvation for all of God's people. The second song of the servant in Isaiah says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the survivors of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." In the last year of his life, Martin Luther King Jr. faced a deep challenge. There were so many causes left for which to struggle. Desegregation had just begun to take root. He started to recognize that for desegregation to work, there had to be a focus in our country on fighting poverty. And he was able to enlist the support of the president at the time to institute the Great Society, to fight poverty, except that the work there even was just beginning. And so in his last days, he and the Southern Christian Leadership Conference were beginning to organize the Poor People's Campaign, a massive mobilization, a march on Washington, actually, which would occupy the mall. And, you know, I wasn't even living yet, but when I came here and preached my trial sermon, Vern introduced himself to me by saying, "Oh, I got to know your parents, Ken, in jail," right? Because Vern was part of the Poor People's Campaign, and my parents were too, part of a large group of Church of the Brethren young people. Yes, Vern was young back then, and he and my parents were just a part of a group of people that felt like our faith requires that we extend the scope of our concern to include all people. And so advocating for an end to poverty, toward measures in public policy that reduce poverty. And so those folks mobilized. But in the last year of King's life, he had, of course, in the last decade of his life, a lot of white preachers, unfortunately, white preachers were trying to put the brakes on the civil rights movement. They were saying, "You're moving too fast. You're upsetting a lot of our good folks in our churches because they think, well, yes, African Americans need more rights, but they just need to not, you know, make so many waves. They just need to go slow." And King is saying, "This is not the time. God is calling us right now. We have some momentum. We can do it. Stop standing in the way." The letter from Birmingham jail made the case clear. We need to work together. I mean, if you read Scripture, if you read Isaiah, do you not hear the call to extending God's concern, the scope of our concern to all people? Is this not clear? And so King realized in the last year of his life that even though he'd been resisting taking more prophetic stands against, for example, at the time, the Vietnam War, he realized there is no way ultimately to challenge the injustice at the root of what's dividing us as a nation without recognizing the larger patterns. And so he hearkened back to Eisenhower's outgoing speech, his last speech as president, warning us of our trust, our idolatrous trust in our military alone to save us from all the evils in the world. He said the military-industrial complex is the greatest threat as a nation that we face. Strong words. Strong words from a president. And yet, King was counseled by all of his advisors, it's not going to help the cause of desegregation if you start bringing up the Vietnam War. Some believe that after he finally in 1967 denounced the war and said, "We can't fight poverty, we can't fight racism without fighting the injustice of this war," that was what sealed his fate. That's what finally inspired those who wanted to end his life. Now, we may never know the answer, but we do know that he courageously stood up. Even when everyone was saying, just go with what's been working so far. The prophet recognized the call is greater. For us as a church too, I think the challenge and the temptations are similar. We face a challenge at a time of great social upheaval in our country and in our world, a challenge to ask the question, who are we and how will we preserve our sense of who we are as a people, as a nation, and still relate with compassion and truth to people who are different, who have different value systems, different cultures, and become a part of our nation and are actively changing who we are, changing the way we look, the way we sound, the way we know ourselves, and this feels threatening in the call to God's people, to servant Israel. Enlarge the scope of your concern. My salvation is intended for all people. On this King holiday, it's fitting for us to ask ourselves whether we too as a church are willing to face what the servant in Isaiah faced. Are we as a church willing to risk on behalf of a prophetic call being scorned, despised, rejected for the truth? God cares about all people.